We are in Romans chapter 12. Quick review. Israel had a privileged position as caretaker of God's salvation program, his vineyard. All who wished to be reconciled to God from the time the Mosaic covenant was established, or you could even go back to the covenant of circumcision, those who wanted to reconcile with God had to come under the administration God set up. But the problem is the vineyard keepers wanted to run the vineyard their own way and rewrote the rules, so their position was secured regardless of their performance. People like to do those kind of things. God sent his son as a perfect example and representation of his ways. Those who rejected him were rejected from the vineyard. Those who loved and submitted to him became the new caretakers of the vineyard. Israel as a nation ceased to be the caretakers, and the vineyard was given to the disciples of Jesus Christ as vineyard keepers. Jews and Gentiles now equally had to come through the local biblical Christian assemblies to be saved by God's program. Believing Gentiles have now been elevated to a position in Christ's vine equal to believing Jews. So, moving on into Romans 11:22, the Apostle Paul warned, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." He's talking to Gentile believers. Now, if thou continue in his goodness, isn't that what we want to know? We want to know what that means, what it looks like. Well, Romans chapter 12, on through the end, is basically dealing with that very issue. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," the mercies of God that we have just been talking about through chapters 1 through 11, up to chapter 12, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, expected, common sense, logical service." The reasonable response to God's mercy is the complete and total offering of yourself in, it says here, "present your bodies a living sacrifice." That means in service, obedience, worship, you are presenting your vessel to God. The word holy means set apart only for God. And the word there, when it's talking about acceptable, means fully agreeable. That's full reconciliation. But it's full reconciliation on God's terms. It's full reconciliation when you are fully agreeing with him. You don't come to an agreement among yourselves, meet in the middle, and everybody gives a little and takes a little. No, when you reconcile with God, it's fully agreeable to God. So, must you be reasonable in your relationship with God to continue in his goodness? I mean, isn't that the logical sequence of thought here that Paul is going through? That if you want to continue in his goodness, do you know the Jews had a zeal of God? But not according to knowledge. Not according to what God wanted them to be. Not according to what God was fully agreeing to. So what if you're unreasonable? For you to have anything other than this living sacrifice, holy, fully agreeable to God, for you to expect salvation and you be any different than that is unreasonable. Right. According to the Apostle Paul. Oh, Paul taught salvation by grace. This is what Paul thought of grace. Okay? You will get grace when you are a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, presenting yourself that way, then you are in the grace of God. God's mercies and grace is a spotlight, not a floodlight. We talked about that last week a little bit. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. The word straight there is not spelled as a straight line. It's like the Strait of Gibraltar, a strait is a narrow spot. Mm-hmm. So they both mean narrow, tight. Few there be that find it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Luke says, strive, agonizomo, agonize to enter into the straight gate, that tight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The word shall not be able means there's not enough force. They're not trying hard enough. Brother Mark, that sounds like salvation by works. That's because you've been listening to a bunch of nonsense from antinomians, okay? God's grace, basically, I'm beseeching you as branches graft into the vine, graft into the grace of God that has no respect to persons. This grace of God that did not tolerate a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It didn't tolerate that, okay? You are wild olive branches graft in. And if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Let's move on. So, he's beseeching them as the new caretakers. You can, by the way, you can judge the Jews all you want to. But now you're on stage. Mm-hmm. You can judge the Christian church in Christendom and how they've done such a bad job. They've done as bad a job as the Jews did of being caretakers. You've got as many factions and assumptions and presumption in Christendom as you ever had in Judaism. So it's our turn to carry the torch. Now, when you present your bodies to Christ, you're supposed to present a conquered body. You can't present a body wholly acceptable, living sacrifice if you're not in control. I mean, if I wanted to grab one of these young men and present them here on these chairs as a sacrifice to God, I'd have to get them under control first, right? I'd have to pick which one I thought I could get under control first. And I don't know that I'd want to try that. But the bottom line is, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. How are you going to do that if you're not in control of that thing? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are obligated not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are you, in your body, in your vessel, led by the Spirit of God? Is that body being led by the Spirit of God? Because, by the way, the controlling of the body is your brain, right? The brain of this vessel is right up here, and this is supposed to be in control of the rest of the body. Now, if you're not in control, if you can't control yourself, then there's no way that you're going to be led of the Spirit. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. 1 Corinthians 9. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? How does an athlete get his body to win that race? He has to get total control and discipline that body and bring it into subjection and make it perform. It takes practice. How does that basketball player get that ball in that net? How does that quarterback get that ball to go exactly where he wants it to go? When it comes to sports, when it comes to any type of physical activity and contest, you've got to be in control of that body. You've got to be in control of that body if you're a boxer. You've got to be in control if you're going to be out in battle with your sword and your bow and your spear. You've got to be in control of the movements and that body. Now, it says here, so run that you may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Why would I be a castaway? Because I was not presenting my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. I did not have it under control. I could not do that because I didn't have it in control. Are you listening? Now, I want to say, keep under is not self-destruction. It's not self-deprivation. It is self-discipline. Your body is the greatest tool you have. It's about stewardship.
Yeah.
You need to protect your body, to nourish it, to treat it, protect your faculties, guys and girls, your ears, your eyes. Protect those things. Those are the tools you have for serving God. So bringing your body into subjection is not self-destruction. There are some of the ascetics, they, you know, stay out there and deprive themselves of so much that their body wasn't, you know, they couldn't go serve God and do the things that needed to be done. Ephesians 5:28 says this, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." That is not a bad thing. But that is not contrary to presenting your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That is not contrary to crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts. That is not contrary to I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now, you've got a wild horse out there. You're going to have to break that thing. But once you break the horse, you don't want a broken horse in the sense of broken. You don't want a broken spirit. You don't want a broken back. You don't want a broken leg. You want it brought in subjection. Now, once that horse is in subjection, you're going to treat it better than any wild horse ever gets treated.
Right.
It's going to have the oats and it's going to have the molasses and you're going to curry comb it and you're going to take real good care of that because it's not about destroying it. It's about bringing it into line for a purpose, right?
Yes.
Now, your body is to be taken very good care of so it can serve God for many years. Okay, so don't get the idea like the ascetics that somehow you're supposed to, you know, keep yourself beat up, starved, and, you know, look like a skeleton or something in order to be holy. That's nonsense. You're not going to be, you need to be seeing your body as a machine. You get it timed, you get it well oiled, you get it working perfectly, and then you serve God with it. Okay, now here's some more detail. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Okay, so what is the biggest problem with bringing the body in subjection? This thing right here. It's not the hand's fault, it's not the foot's fault. Okay? Be not conformed. The word conformed here is means to fashion alike, conform to the same pattern, to fashion yourself according to the world.
Yeah.
You have a body, that body is given you, you are a steward, that's to be used for the glory of God. What are you using it for? Is it reasonable for the church to ask you to fashion yourself like God wants you to be fashioned and not fashion yourself like the world? Is that reasonable?
Yes.
Oh, it's legalism. No, it's reasonableism.
Yep.
Okay? Is it reasonable for the church to ask you to pattern your music after God and not the world?
Yes.
Music is one of those things that's always crossing the lines.
Yes.
Pushing the lines. It's amazing. In my years of Christianity, when I was converted at 15 and gave my life to the Lord, though I was raised in church, one thing I've noticed, I knew a lot of preachers, and they were very careful about who they allowed to stand in their pulpit and teach the people. I mean, you had to be ordained, there's a lot of people like that. And then they would allow some goops come up there with long hair and minister. This is music ministry, right? He would have never allowed those people in the pulpit, but he allowed them up there in music ministry, and they were nowhere qualified for ministry. Music is usually where the devil gets in, and all too welcome, I'm afraid. Is it reasonable for the church to ask you to conform your life to the Word of God? fashion yourself, pattern yourself, conform yourself. It's all in that word there. Mm-hmm. All right? Be not conformed. What do you think when God sees you fashioning yourself like the value system of his enemies? Those who hate him. Those who hate him have a value system. And God sees you fashioning yourself by their value system. By the way, who told you that was cool?
Good.
Who told you that was neat? Who told you that that attitude was okay? Who told you to talk like that? Who told you that a Christian lady can act that way? God's people should be exemplifying God, expressing God. Otherwise, you are expressing you. You are expressing the value system that you think is neat. And if you're not brought under, then you are sympathizing with a value system that is self-glorifying, not God-glorifying. This is all reasonable, isn't it?
Yes.
What happens is you have a youth that pursues worldly mindedness. A youth that watches TV or reads wrong books and magazines, goes on the internet or wherever he gets it, just absorbs. He has an appetite for the things of the world, and he thinks he's drawn to this little slogan, this little cliche. He's drawn to this attitude. He's drawn to this way of acting because he's seen it out there, and there's a resonance with the flesh, right? But then he brings it to church and displays it at church. He thinks it's cool. He justifies it. You know, I heard the story one time of a young man who wanted to wear his hair long because all the kids at school and friends. His dad said, "You're not able to use the car until you get a haircut." So he came back a little later and said, "Dad, have you ever noticed that there were men in the Bible like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist who had long hair?" His dad said, "Yeah, son, have you ever noticed that they walked everywhere they went?" It's garbage in, garbage out. If you're going to feed on the garbage, then that's going to come out of your life. You're going to take it in. You're going to absorb it. But then there's another word there. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is metamorpho. You ever heard of metamorphosis? That's what a little worm does when it turns into a butterfly. It's called metamorphosis, okay? Repent. The word repent is metaneo. It's a change, an alteration. The word renewing means renovation. So you're supposed to be metamorphosed by a renovation of your mind. You're going to be transfigured. If you've got somebody who has been living by the values of the world, you know, they're checking the when, which way are my friends going? What's the public school say? What's the TV telling me? What does the music say? What do the Hollywood stars say? What do the rich people say? And they've been living by that, patterning their life. And then suddenly, they bring that body into subjection to reconcile with God, to please God, present it to God, holy and fully agreeable to God. There's going to have to be some metamorphosis. And it's a metamorphosis right there. By the renovation of your mind. How many people do you know, they want to come and they want to go to heaven. They don't want to go to hell. They want to be in the church. They don't want to be an outcast. They want to be accepted. But they still got their own thinking about a lot of things. I'm still hanging on to this is the way I think about it. And they still hang on to that, not realizing it's very possible that if you haven't renovated this thing up here, you still aren't fully agreeable to God. Now, you can slip in the door You can get baptized. You can sit in the pew. Keep your mouth shut when you know, yeah, I shouldn't say anything right now because, it, you know, there'll be a problem. And at the same time, to what end? If you're not fully agreeable to God, He's the one that's going to decide when those pearly gates open and when they close, right? He's the one that's going to decide who moves when the trumpet sounds. Renovation, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's one more word. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? That ye may prove. Interesting. Romans 1:28. Remember we talked about this? Even as they did not like the word dokimazo, to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a adokimos mind, to do those things which are not appropriate. In other words, they did not want to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. They did not want to search and discern God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a mind that could not search and discern these things. And that's why I said last week, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They did not want God in their mind. They did not want to search, to think, to feel after God. They did not want to search the scriptures. They did not care to know what was accurate and true doctrine. And there's a built-in consequence. The consequence is, when you reject light, you move into darkness. It's nothing to play with. Even as they did not like to discern or search to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to an undiscerning, an unsearching mind. So it says here, don't be conformed to the world. Don't fashion yourself like the world. Be transformed by the renovation of your mind that ye may discern, that ye may search, that ye may try, examine, approve. Test and find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what I find? There's a lot of people who don't have a polished, multi-generational Christian heritage. So they know when they come to Christ that I've got to search this thing out. I've got to find out what is first century apostolic Christianity, and they set that as their goal, and they begin pursuing the faith once delivered, and they usually do a lot better than people who sat in church growing up, naturally trained in all these polished manners and the do's and the don'ts of a multi-generational Christian heritage, because they're not searching. They're assuming. They're sitting there in a beautiful environment for polishing their character and being fully agreeable to God, but they aren't in search mode. They're not in seek mode. They're in assume mode. They're in arrival mode. And the ones who truly have a heart after God, I think they happened in Judaism. I wouldn't doubt but what Rahab became a godlier woman than a lot of Jews raised in Judaism, okay? I wouldn't doubt but what Ruth shone brighter because she knew she had to seek the God of Israel. When it comes to child training, we can learn a lot from people who were raised in a godly heritage. There's a lot of things they take for granted that we just didn't know, things that we weren't taught. But I'll tell you what, the person who is valuing that and seeking it and listening and watching and taking notes and adopting these things is going to be more appreciative and more apt to implement it than the kids of those very same people who grew up not valuing what they had handed to them. It's a sad but true reality. So the whole purpose for all this is God is equipping you to feel after Him, to seek Him, and to know Him. And if your repentance and your conversion and the transformation and the renovation is not doing that, then you're just kidding yourself. You should be in your own life, day by day, accusing or else excusing thoughts. Is this pleasing to God? Is this okay? Is this fully agreeable to God or not? That's what it requires to continue in His goodness. And you can't be running on how you feel about it. You've got to be running on the evidence available to you from the Word of God and history, if that's valuable, credible evidence. You've got to use that. And the Word of God is the authority, but the Word of helping you understand the Word of God, you can gain from historical facts. That helps you understand the Word of God so you can have the authority. Those facts do not become authority. All they're doing is shedding light on the authority so you understand it properly. So, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That is their office or function in the vineyard. It's their part in the faith. Keeping rank is the idea, okay? So, it says in Matthew, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. Now, that several ability was already there. It can be improved, it can be enhanced, and it will be by the Spirit of God, but God distributes to each person according to what he thinks is appropriate for them, what they can handle. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but we, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. In other words, we are keeping rank in the very area that God gave us, not pleasing men, but God. 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So, the grace and the gifting of God, it's very important that you understand that God gave me this gift, not to presume upon it, but to keep rank with it. The sphere that God gave me, the position, I'm a brick in the wall. Don't try to start usurping other positions. Fill that role that God gave you, and Paul is concerned that they're going to do just that. He goes on to say, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The word office here doesn't mean ordained office. It means function. The Greek word means function. This is something that God gives to every believer by God's discretion. When you became a believer, when you were born again, baptized, when the Spirit of God indwelt you, God gifted you in whatever way He wanted to so that you could function in the body of Christ and fulfill His intended purpose. Now, there's a difference between that and an ordained administrative office in the local assembly. But leaders who ordain deacons and so forth should ordain people based on this developing gift that was given them at salvation. In other words, it's our responsibility to recognize the gifting of the Holy Spirit and try to ordain according to that. The ordination doesn't supply that. In other words, if you're not apt to teach, ordination ain't going to make you apt to teach.
Right.
All right? So, now, this whole thing is in the context of local assemblies patterned after the churches of Judea with a bishop and a body of elders accountable to the other local churches. This, in AD 59, we have Acts 21 showing James and a body of elders. That was the church government. From 80 to 95 AD, whenever the book of Revelation was written in that category of time, the seven churches of Revelation show us local autonomous bodies directly accountable to Jesus Christ, who addresses each bishop separately. He addresses the bishop of each body separately. He doesn't blame Smyrna for how Thyatira is operating, okay? He blames the bishop of Smyrna for what's happening at Smyrna, or actually Smyrna was okay. He blames the bishop of Thyatira because you have suffered that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. So it's the bishop's fault. He didn't tell Ephesus, go straighten out Thyatira. Now, what you find in history, eventually there were metropolitan bishops. Bishops of the big cities who had some authority over bishops in the smaller areas, the rural areas, likely because they were newer congregations and they had younger bishops. And so the aged bishop over the big congregation in the city had authority over the rural bishops just as a natural course of time. Not because it became a doctrinal issue or it became to them such, but because of practicality and just respect and honor. Now, I want you to see this because when we're talking about ordained elders, they had bishops and elders. They had bishops and deacons. They were both elders. The word elder means leader, okay? So the elders in the church were the bishop and the deacons. Now, I want you to notice in 325 AD, this is 4th century, the first ecumenical council called the Council of Nicaea. It was in Turkey. It was called by the Emperor Constantine. Okay? At this time, this is 4th century, and at this time, there is no papacy. The ancient customs of Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis shall be maintained, according to which the Bishop of Alexandria has authority over all these places. Alexandria was the metropolitan bishop. Okay? It was a big city, and he had authority over the little cities around him. Since a similar custom exists with reference to the Bishop of Rome, that was a metropolis, he had authority over the people around him. Similarly, in Antioch. Antioch in Syria, it's talking about, was the big city, and all the satellite churches around it gained, they were established, their bishops were ordained, and they grew up under the authority of the big church that was already there. And the other provinces, the prerogatives of the churches are to be preserved. In general, the following principle is evident. If anyone is made bishop without the consent of the metropolitan, this great synod determines that such a one shall not be a bishop. If, however, two or three, by reason of personal rivalry, dissent from the common vote of all, provided it is reasonable and in accordance with the church's canon, the vote of the majority shall prevail. Now, canon 7, since there prevails a custom and ancient tradition to the effect that the bishop of Elia, which is Jerusalem, is to be honored. The Hadrian changed the name. Let him be granted everything consequent unto this honor, saving the dignity proper to the metropolitan. At that time, the metropolis, the metropolitan bishop, was in Caesarea. Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was not near the big metropolis it once had been. But there was a Christian bishop there and a Christian community. And he was supposed to be honored for the position, but not like the metropolitan. So in the 4th century, you have metropolitan bishops, Alexandria, Constantinople, Rome, Antioch, Carthage, Caesarea, and there were others. There was no primacy of Rome at this time. Okay? There were no popes. Another thing I want you to understand as we go along here, talking about ordination and gifts and so forth. Who were the priests in the first century? You had Jewish priests and you had pagan priests. Did you have any Christian priests? No. There was no such thing. A priest is someone who offers sacrifice in a temple. Local assemblies were patterned after the synagogues, not the temple. Jesus' priestly work was in the sanctuary of heaven, not on earth. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, which is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer if he's going to be a priest. That's what priests do, right? For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, the Jewish priests. So at this time, the temple had not been destroyed yet. And there was a priesthood operating, an earthly priesthood. And so he's saying that in Hebrews, writing to them, look, there is no earthly priesthood of Christ. He's in the minister of the tabernacle in heaven, the true tabernacle. The churches were not meant to be a bunch of little temples. They were meant to be a bunch of little synagogues. Okay? Where the priesthood and the high priest were in heaven. So, there were no priests in the Christian assemblies until they changed the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice and then created the office of priest contrary to the apostles' teaching. Is a power grab? No doubt. The churches had no ministers called priests until the end of the second century. And then it began with reference to the one officiating the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, the communion. They called it the Eucharist at that time, meaning thanksgiving. Okay, so they first of all said it's a thanksgiving offering, which you don't find in the scriptures. You find it, the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. But they said this is a thanksgiving offering. Well, then they stuck a priest in there and made it a sin offering. An offering of, you know, that actually was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And then they made it to where it was actually the body, the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, being re-sacrificed, just like on the cross, but an unbloody sacrifice, and it was a real atoning sacrifice to make satisfaction for sin. This is the development of Romanism, okay? So, but the way this came in was you have first had to change the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice and then a sin offering or a sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, they could have never come in with all these priests. I did a word search in my Apostolic Fathers for the word priest. In the first volume, which is Apostolic Fathers, there was a lot of words priest or priests. It was all about the Jewish priest, the pagan priest, the priests in Jerusalem. Now, if you were going to have the New Testament support Romanism, you'd have to rewrite it. And there would have to be some priests in there, right? Ministers, you know, not only bishops and deacons, but also priests. It's not there. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, another important fact here that we understand is once for all. This is very clear. Is the Bible clear that Jesus cannot be sacrificed over and over and over? Of course it is. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now he just intercedes based on that once. Okay? Right. 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. That would include churches today, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often. That's not the plan. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. That's not the plan.
Right.
Now he's suffering thousands of times every week all over the globe by the hands of Romanist priests. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, when God had the apostles write these scriptures, he knew what heresies would be coming, and he answered them before they ever got here. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, talking about the Jewish temple, which was still there at this time. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, how many times we got to say it, Romanists? Okay? Sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, those who are set apart. Those who come and offer themselves as living sacrifice, who are set apart unto God, you are under the canopy of that one sacrifice. It would, the merits of that one sacrifice are applied to you as you walk in the light, as he is in the light, and as you confess known sin. It's not a re-sacrificing, it's just a intercession based on that one sacrifice applied to you because you are in the path. Okay? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. First Peter. Maybe they would listen to Peter. Do you think they'd listen to Peter? They won't listen to Paul. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Okay. That was a little rabbit trail to deal with the fact that when we talk about ordination ministers, I want you to understand there were no priests in the apostolic church. There were bishops and deacons and deaconesses. Okay? So let's go on. We're back in Romans now. Having then gifts, and by the way, these gifts are not talking about ordained administrative positions. This is the gifting of the Holy Spirit that everybody gets. But those ordained administrative offices need to be, that ordination needs to be based on what the leaders observe as far as these gifts. Okay, these gifts you have when you become a child of God. God is equipping you for the path that he wants you to run. Right? That's why it's wrong for the church to not let anybody preach unless they're one of the ordained ministers. And then they go around and they draw straws and ordain some guy that can't even preach. That's not the biblical pattern. That's nonsense. And the foolishness is all too evident. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, which includes singing, by the way, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. That has to do primarily with the deacon's project of distributing to the necessity of saints, okay? That's not directly talking about preaching, although that's part of ministry work. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Barnabas was called the son of consolation. We don't find him as a bishop anywhere in the scriptures there. He didn't have a local administrative position in a church, but he was known for the son of consolation. Why? That was part of his gifting from the Holy Spirit. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, humility. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, opportunity and demand will dictate to us our response ability in these matters. God will gift you and help you. You can't say, well, I'm not going to witness because I don't have that gift. No, you have gifting to do the will of God, and everybody should be a witness. Now, the fact is, you may be more effective in one type than another. I mentioned to you that prophecy, Paul said, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Okay, in 1 Corinthians there, when he's dealing with that. But if you go back, turn your Bible to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 25. 1 Chronicles 25. You there? Moreover, David and the captain of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and Heman. Now, Asaph and Heman were song leaders. And Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals. That's called singing. Okay? Now, look down in the next verse. It gives all the name Asaph, Zechariah, Joseph, Nethaniah, Azariah, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. They're still talking about leading the singing and so forth in the congregation. Verse 3, we find Jeduth down about halfway through, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Okay, verse 7, so the number of them which with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 208. So the word prophecy does include the singing and the worship of the Lord with singing. But this is something that is the Spirit of God equipping you, and then the ministers watch this. They observe. I observe continually. When young men get up here and give their little, I'm watching. I'm recognizing gifts. Some people are gifted one way and some another way. There's different gifts, and it's all for the edification of the body. Like Clark says here, and the idea is to not think that because you've got a gift in one area that suddenly you're in control of the whole thing, okay? But to keep rank. Clark says, the apostle advises them to keep each within his proper sphere, to know and observe the just measure and proportion of the gift entrusted to him, not to gratify his pride, but to edify the church. Amen to that. So, we're talking about once you present your body a living sacrifice, you're agreeable to God, the Spirit of God is going to then use that body. He's going to use you. When you get in line where you're supposed to be, He's going to begin using you for the glory of His own purposes, His own glory and the advancement of truth. Okay, here's in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the same subject. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. I want to say quickly, that is not inclusive, it's exclusive. In the sense that we don't say everybody that claims to have a gift, you got the Spirit of God. No, we're going to say this realm right here is the realm of the Spirit of God. If your gift is not in this realm, you don't have a gift of the Spirit of God.
Right.
Okay? So it's not inclusive of everybody who claims a gift. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. It has to be the same Lord. It doesn't automatically mean it's the same Lord. It means it has to be the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it has to be the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, as God intends, obviously. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now, in John, whenever John wants us to recognize, in 1 John, he wants us to recognize false teachers. What does he say? Try the spirits. Okay? If it's not the Holy Spirit, then that's a false teacher. And that's to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of languages. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to several every man severally as he will. Okay, so it's got to be the same Spirit, same Lord, same God, same message, same ethics, or you're not operating by the Spirit of God. This is not saying that every professed Joe Prophet is to be accepted as being led of God's Spirit. Rather, this is saying that if Joe Prophet does not display a consistent manifestation of God's Spirit to profit God's work according to God's word and ways, he is a false prophet. All right? Now, the greatest need in Christ's church is people keeping rank and committed to Christ's program. There's a lot of people that want to, by the way, I just joined the church. Hey man, I played, the guitar, or I played the flute, or I played something else. You know, back, I played it in the bar, I played it in the country club, and now that I'm in the church, it's God's gift to play it. Hold it. You are gifted in that. Does that mean that's a Holy Spirit gift? Does that mean that God wants that operating in the church? Is that going to line up with that Spirit and Lord and God and ethic and truth? You need to slow down. We want to build God's church. It says we are members one of another. That means you can't just do your own thing. Everyone's accountable to be supporting what is appropriate for that Spirit, the same Lord, the same message, the same Word of God. Now, miraculous gifts could not operate without the direct working of God's Spirit. So like in Acts, the Jerusalem Council, Paul told them what miracles God had done in the conversion of the Gentiles. What did that mean? That means God was converting those Gentiles. Now, there are gifts that can be abused. That gift, if Paul had started abusing that gift, he wouldn't have had it, because it requires God's direct miraculous intervention. But Solomon's wisdom could be taken and used for bad purposes. Mm-hmm. So some gifts that are just a training and maybe a mental ability, a eye hand, you know, maybe an ear for music, or, you know, easy to memorize, something that you can do that God enhanced, God blessed you with. Say you are just a naturally good speaker. You can use that for good, and you can use that for bad. Okay, those gifts you take with you and you can abuse. Supernatural gifts prove God's endorsement unless, you know, you're preaching a false gospel and so forth like that. You're not an apostle. But when it was the apostles, it proved God's endorsement. Now, I'm not saying that people can't work miracles up from the devil. Okay, that's obvious. We would not recognize that as a spiritual gift anyways. You say, what if somebody comes in the church and does that? We're going to find out whether it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, right, the same God, the same ethic. Yep. And if it's not, we're going to say, no, that's not it either. Okay? But that, what I'm saying is, that never was a gift of the Spirit. There are gifts of the Spirit that can be taken, you can apostatize and use it for evil. But that, if it was a false prophet with a working miracles by devils, it never was a gift of the Spirit. He's an imposter from the start. Okay, let's move on here. We're just about out of time. I want to say also that spiritual gifts are not the same as temperaments. I don't know how many of you know about Bill Gothard and his idea about spiritual gifts and how he lines them up with temperaments. It's nonsense. Okay? You can be a Sons of Thunder prophet, or you can be a weeping prophet, or you can be a singing prophet. Prophet doesn't mean you're a cleric. That's Bill Gothard. You know, this guy, yeah. Clerics are naturally judgmental. They are the prophets. And the other people that are more just merciful, they have a different gift. And so we kind of balance each other out. So if you hear somebody being really harsh and judgmental, it's probably a prophet. You know, that's just the way they are. That's foolishness. We're not talking about temperaments. We're talking about spiritual gifts and the working out of spiritual gifts. In fact, in that school of thought, the Gothardism, basically the conservatives were categorized as those are the prophets. The liberals, well, those are the ones with the gift of mercy. Sorry, that's not biblical. Let's go on. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Everybody, not just the prophets, everybody, the ones with the gift of mercy, everybody has to operate by this love, or you're a false prophet, you're a false disciple. Every gift is going to do this. Every gift, regardless of what it is going to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, if it's from the same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit. All God's gifts are about expressing His love and the work of the church and His kingdom. Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity all at the same time. We talked about that in the goodness and severity of God. It's all the same context. All the gifts are under this context, okay? Now, next verse, Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This has to be universal on every gift, every disciple, every person in the church. Right. This is how you continue in God's kindness. That narrow, that spot, not the floodlight, but the spotlight, showing where God's kindness is, the place where you need to be if you're going to get reconciliation. The place where you're going to be if we're going to say, we believe that you are forgiven. That's our job, to try to discern where that place is and declare that you need to repent or you have repented. Church leadership is supposed to discern that. We don't give absolution. We don't forgive sins, but we are to find out where that spot is and discern whether you're in it or not. And describe it to you very clearly, so you should be wanting to discern whether you're in it or not.
Right.
Kindly affection has to do with a special love of parents and children to parents and parents to children. Adam Clark said it's very hard to translate that into English. The word Philadelphia, brotherly love, it's supposed to mean the love of close brothers. Now, there's a kind of a joke about that, you know, brotherly love. But there's a camaraderie that if you are my flesh and blood brother, there's something there in a right relationship that should be very close and stable and unbreakable. And that's what Philadelphia refers to. This is all in the same context of you continuing in the goodness of God, preferring one another's. In other words, I would rather you be honored than myself. All right? I would like to seek your honor and help you succeed. That means more to me than just me being honored and me succeeding. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord in your business, fervently. This is all about continuing in the goodness of God. This is that spot where we can say, you're forgiven. You are repentant. You are walking in the light. 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or urgent in prayer. In tribulation, be patient. In your hope, rejoice. In your prayer, be urgent. Strong towards is the Greek word. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. In other words, your house is not yours because your body is not yours. Your money is not yours. Your time is not yours. You, everything you are and have has been given, put on that altar, a living sacrifice, set apart, fully agreeable to God.
Amen.
And then all this stuff just falls into place, right? I mean, this is just a natural outworking. If I see one of God's people, if I'm totally God's and one of God's people's in need, there's a need there, then I want to meet that need because that's who I am.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I've given my life to that. My life is advancing God's work, God's kingdom, God's glory, God's truth, and that's just who I am now. Seeing to it that God's people prosper. I don't want to see God's people fail. Because something about my Lord is failing when God's people fail. I don't want to see the church and the truth falling in the streets. Because that's who I am now. Amen?
Amen.
What is it that brings tears to your eyes? What makes you get excited and rejoice?
Good.
What drives your choices and priorities? Can you in your mind stop and say, okay, set apart, fully agreeable to God, a living servant, sacrifice, what does God want me to be? What does God envision? What's God looking for? What are His values? Is that who I am? Is that who I am being? Is it all about the fact that, okay, what if every Christian was just like you? What if every disciple of Jesus was just like you? How would that work? Would God's values be defended and exemplified? Would God's work be going forward? The big thing with the Jews who had a knowledge of God, a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, was they went around, they compassed sea and land to make one proselyte. Yeah, But when he was made, they made him just like them, twofold more the child of hell than themselves. In other words, they were out there promoting themselves. They were converting people to their ideas, their group, their way. And that was good enough for them. So, you know, the Mennonites got there. We want to make another Mennonite. We want to make, Catholics want to make a Catholic. The Baptists want to make a Baptist. Is that what it's all about? It's disciples of Jesus making disciples of Jesus. And if we have altered the program to where we're not the faith once delivered to the saints, and we're not doing what is fully agreeable to God, we're just replicating ourselves. We're doing the same thing the Jews were doing that were rebuked by the Lord.
Right.
It's not about me replicating me. It's not about getting everybody in the church to do it my way. I'm going to keep pulling and pushing, and I'm going to get everybody in the church to do it my way. Is your way his way? Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you have Bible to back it up? If not, stop pushing, stop pulling, stop working. Why don't you get a hold on what God wants to accomplish and start accomplishing that instead of replicating yourself? So when you submit to the Lord and you're a living sacrifice, so totally set apart unto God, fully agreeable, then you take whatever gifting, whatever blessing God has put on you for ability, and you begin using it for His purposes. And I would say to you, the more that you are fully agreeable and set apart, the greater measure of the Spirit of God you will get, and the greater gifting you will get, because God is not gifting in vain. Right? He knows that gift is going to be a good investment. Let's stand together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, totally set apart unto God, fully agreeable to God. This is your reasonable service. This is common sense. Who would ever expect that God would save you in any other category? Who would expect that Jesus would apply His precious blood, His atoning blood, to someone who didn't think this was reasonable? Right? Any thoughts?
Amen.
This is what it means to continue in His goodness. When Paul rebuked Peter at Antioch, he says, we who are, you know, Jews by natural processes and not sinners of the Gentiles, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be saved by the blood of Christ and not by the deeds of the law. But he said, hold it. What you're implying is that while you're following Jesus, you have become, in following Him, you have stepped out of that spot of grace and forgiveness. Okay? He said, is Christ the minister of sin? So if you don't believe that you're in that spot, you don't believe, you think the Gentiles aren't in that spot, and you think, and you know that Jesus opened that. So you think that Jesus led you out of that spot? Is Christ the minister of sin? That's the point. Okay? No, God forbid. If Christ led you there, it's still in the spot.
Right.
He's not the minister of sin. But our big concern is knowing where that spot is, what it looks like, and defending it. Defining it, passing that understanding on to the next generation, because when that trumpet blows, there is a spot where people are in the grace of God. And everywhere outside of the spot, they're not. In that spot, they're under the blood. If they're not in that spot, they're not. And so Paul, who says, continue in the goodness of God, continue in that spot. And now he's talking about what it looks like, what that requires, what is reasonable, what you can expect of that spot. Now this morning, you need to figure out, and you need to be discerning this daily. Number one, am I in that spot? Is that me that he's talking about? Am I that person? And number two, what does a day-by-day life look like that remains in that spot? Right?
Yes.
Continue in that spot. And so when you meet challenges and you want to try this on for size and you know, here's somebody presenting this, the biggest question, the only question you need to worry about, is that in this spot? Is that in the goodness of God? Or does that lead me out of it? Following Jesus, according to the Bible, won't lead you out of it. Following a lot of teachers today will. Following a lot of doctrines today will. And God will be the judge of all that on Judgment Day. But I guarantee you on Judgment Day, He's going to show us exactly the perimeters of that, what was demanded there. And it's all going to be based on whether you were there or not. Whether you were under the blood, in the light, under grace, in the goodness, or not.
Right. And He's going to use His word to demonstrate where that spot was.
He's going to show you that this is not only true, but you could have known it. Right. That which may be known of God. You could have known this, is what He's going to say. Exactly. And so my job as a minister, every minister's job here, is to continually polish our understanding of that spot so that you can get a clear understanding yourself and we can make sure all the sheep are in the fold, right? Amen. Let's pray.